evening. To see you here tonight. Thank you for coming out. We have been looking at the great events, the great prophetic events in which every believer is involved or will be involved. Actually, personally, individually, going to experience living in the last days where I believe we are now, and I think the scriptures would uphold that, and arisen with Christ at the resurrection. And standing before Christ at the Bema last evening, we looked at that solemn yet encouraging truth. Tonight, I'd like to consider with you rejoicing with Christ at the marriage. And we read about this in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, beginning at the first verse. And after these things, that is the destruction of Babylon, the great harlot, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white or bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And God will bless to us the reading of these great scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2, we read the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of God, that it is not good that the man should be alone. Perfect environment in paradise. A full enjoyment, a meaningful employment in the garden, could not make up to Adam for that one word, alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. In some ways, Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus as the head of a new creation. And as we look at the Lord Jesus as he walked amongst men, in certain aspects, he was always alone. Intellectually, he was alone. No man could ever enter into his thoughts. Emotionally, he was alone. No man could ever feel the feelings of his heart. Spiritually, he was alone. No human could enter into the spiritual realms of the Lord Jesus. eternally, of course, he could say, I am not alone, the Father is always with me. But as to human friendship and fellowship, there's a sense in which he was always alone. At this moment in the glory, he still sits in lonely splendor, for he is the only glorified man in heaven, waiting. Scripture speaks of the waiting of the patient Christ. What is he waiting for? In the eternal ages, the Father had a wonderful plan. It was a plan to fill the heart of his Son with a beloved who would be one with him and of him, a bride for his Son. William Blaine, my favorite poet, wrote, but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so vast, so deep, so great. Who but God could ever or would ever have devised such a plan? If we take our minds back beyond the beginning of anything that had a beginning, before there ever was a planet burning in space, or ever an angel serving in heaven, before ever there was a created thing or being, there was God, filling all and in all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, delighting in one another, needing no one, and needing nothing to fulfill the divine delights. Yet, in that great ocean of love we call the heart of God, there rose up a plan, a desire, a longing to bring creatures into existence. Creatures whom he would make like his Son and unite them to his Son and reflect back to him the beauties and glories of his Son. That would satisfy his heart, so that one day he would see of the travail of his soul in them and be satisfied, knowing full well the cost that would be involved, that he would send his Son from heaven in a great, mysterious, and wonderful plan of redemption to purchase this bride, and one day to bring her home to glory, to be by his side, to be one with him, and to share his inheritance and reign throughout his everlasting empires. What kind of a plan is this? Whoever but God could ever have devised it? This marriage, spoken of as the marriage of the Lamb, this greatest of events, takes place between the fall of Babylon, the anti-bride, and the fall of the beast, the anti-Christ. And there in heaven, somewhere, this great event takes place. It will be the greatest of all nuptial celebrations, and is preceded by a fourfold chorus of hallelujahs. The significance of this, the most witnessed marriage in all the history of eternal ages, is emphasized by the fact that nowhere else in all the New Testament do we discover the word hallelujah. Only here. Only four times, and not on earth, but in heaven. I'd like to look at these. four great hallelujahs with you to begin with, and to help us, perhaps we could give them a title. The first great hallelujah in verse 1, we might call it the hallelujah of redemption. For the leading note of this hallelujah is salvation. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. This hallelujah signals that salvation for the church is at last completed. Not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but at last now from the very presence of sin, out of the realm where sin has reigned. Nevermore will she grieve her beloved Lord with sinning ways. Nevermore will she give the accuser reason to assail the throne of God with her failures. Evermore will she groan under the conviction of the sin that doth so easily beset us. That will be then, forever and eternally, in the past. Here at last is the fulfilling of the great plan of redemption, devised in the heart and mind of God before the world was. Here is the completion, and here is the fulfilling of the great election of the eternal ages before the world was. We read about in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him, in love having predestinated us. Here is the completion, the fulfillment of the great eternal plan. What a hallelujah that's going to be. Hallelujah, salvation. The second hallelujah, read about in verses 2 and 3, we might call the hallelujah of retribution, because the leading note in this hallelujah is judgment. And this hallelujah signals that suffering for Christ is at last concluded, and vengeance has been administered to the false church for all her defilements and all her destructions. I come from the southwest part of Scotland, where suffered the Covenanters 300 years ago. These were men and women and boys and girls who would not bow the knee to the great Babylonian system. And for that, they were tortured, imprisoned, executed. 3 miles from the house where I was born, there is a monument. A monument to recognize the death of 1,200 Scotsmen, women, and children who laid down their lives under the sword of Babylon because they would not bow the knee to the system, but only to Christ. And this earth has been stained with the blood of the martyrs, and at last that will all be concluded. And this hallelujah will signal that at last all suffering for Christ is finished, and that for all eternity. What an indictment we read about this wicked system. Revelation 17 and verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. What an indictment. The great Babylonian system, drunken with the blood of the saints. that on this great day will be forever finished. In the past, what a hallelujah that is going to be. Babylon, she is called, which is the Greek word for Babel, a history which begins in the mud flats of the plains of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11. It began as Babel, the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod, the mighty hunter of men. Babel, the gate of God. But God looked down upon it and saw what it really was. Man's counterfeit to his eternal purpose in rebellion and in disobedience. And he confounded their languages and changed it to Babel, confusion. The city was never finished at that time, but man, all through the centuries, has been working at it and working at it and seeking to bring it into its great ecumenical conclusion, to build at last and put the top stone on Babylon, the great whore. God doesn't mince words about this system. Man's infamous monument to his counterfeit to God's way. Spiritual Babylon has pervaded all of history. We pick it up in different places in the scriptures. Two whole chapters is given to it in the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah speaks of it. The spirit of Babylon pervades all of history until its consummation in its ultimate wickedness here in Revelation chapter 18, where it's destroyed. And so then we can expect in the day in which we live that the spirit of Babylon is still abroad. And is it? Of course it is. How would we know it? May I remind you of the distinctions in two words that are often confused: Christianity and Christendom. They're not the same thing. Christendom is all that professes to be Christ. Christianity is Christ and all that is Christ. But there's such a confusion today that Babylon is taking advantage of it. Spiritual Babylon pervades all of history. How would we recognize it in the day in which we live? Well, God has not left us without some identifying features. And there are five identifying features to Babel in Genesis 11. And those same five identifying features are found in Babylon at its consummate wickedness. And it's worthwhile to notice what they are, so that we may recognize it when we see it. Just turn back to Genesis 11 for a moment. Of course, in chapter 10, we read in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This is the very first kingdom to rule by its own power. Chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So the Lord came down, and he confused their languages, so that they couldn't continue the work. And we read in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now notice the five marks, identifying features of Babel. First is imitation. Brick for stone. The word there translated burn them throughly in the King James really means to double burn them. Now a brick is an imitation stone. Even if you burn it doubly, no matter what you do with that brick to make it as hard as a stone, it isn't a stone. It's an imitation stone. This is one of the marks of Babylon. Imitation priests standing before imitation altars. offering imitation sacrifices to imitation gods and promising an imitation heaven. And millions are deceived thereby. Imitation. The second is association. Let us build as a city and a tower. A city is the political entity. A tower is the religious entity. And Babylon has always been characterized by the association of religion and politics. Always. And is to this very day. Now I know this is a very sensitive subject, especially perhaps in the country where I'm visiting, and I don't want to take advantage of your welcome, and you're facing an election. But beloved, I do not believe we have in Scripture authority as believers to be involved in politics. We are to be involved in government. The Bible teaches us to pray for those that are in power and in government, and there is a great danger. Now I just leave it there. I know there are others who would disagree with that, and I would not be dogmatic. That's my conviction from Scripture. Babylon is marked all through its history with the association of religion and politics. The politics seeking to change things. But beloved, we are not here to change the world. We are here to call men and women out of it, to unite them to another kingdom and another king and another world. The third sign, identification, verse 4, let us make us a name. Oh, how men love a name. Many times I pass through the international border, and I come to the bridge, go through the officer's gate, and he says to me, where was I going and how long am I staying? And what is your business? I'm a minister of the gospel. What church? You want a name. I'm not about to engage in a lesson in New Testament teaching with 50 cars lined up behind me. But nevertheless, people like a name. Some kind of name. The name of a great holy man. The name of a system of religion. The name of an ordinance. The name of spiritual gifts. Any kind of a name. But we have a name. We have the greatest name in the universe. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't satisfy people. You give them that name and say, yeah, all right, but what else? What other name? They want a name, characteristic, a name. Whenever you see an organization with a new name, beware, beware, beware. No matter how great and wonderful it sounds, let us make us a name. Unification. Verse 4. Lest we be scattered abroad. God had told them to spread abroad. He had told them to scatter abroad and replenish the earth after the flood. They said, no, let's stick together. Unification. There are some words that are often confused because they sound alike. Unity and union, unanimity and uniformity sound kind of alike, but they're not the same. Union is man's work. Man can make a union. A labor union, trade union, physical union. I could take a brick and glue it to a plank. These new wonderful adhesives, I've got a union. But I still have a brick and a plank. But only God can make a unity out of many and diverse entities. And this is what he has done in the church. The church is not a union. The church is a unity whereof God has taken many entities and made us one body in the Lord. Only God can do that. So whenever you see a sign or read an ad about ecumenism or becoming one together or church union, the red flag should fly, the red light should go on. Babylon wants a union. Sign a paper, we'll all be one. My dear friend, no man can make the church any more one than God has made it. It is already one. It is not manifestly one. We're going to read about that in a minute, how God will do that. Unification. And the glorification of the woman. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. and her infant child was honored and worshipped as idols of her were placed around the kingdom. And all through history, the spirit of Babylon has presented the woman and the infant. And we have it to this very day. Babylon. Beware of the spirit of Babylon. Recognize it. Because in its consummation, we find those very things in Revelation chapter 18. Imitation. A harlot. A harlot is an imitation wife. Association. The kings of the earth mingling with religion. Association with politics and religion. A name. And upon her forehead was a name. The glorification of the woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold, the same colors as the tabernacle minus blue. Nothing heavenly about this thing. Nothing heavenly. And we see the same marks, and therefore we should be able to identify it in the day in which we live. There are seven N's associated with her destruction in Revelation chapter 18. Very quickly, if you will look at verse 18 of chapter 18. There's the end of worldly culture. What city is like unto this great city? Well, it was burned and destroyed. There's the end of worldly wealth. Verse 19. Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich. The end of worldly wealth. In verse 22, there'll be the end of worldly music. Harpers, musicians, pipers, and trumpeters. And I tell you, that'll be a great hallelujah when that's ended. Craftsmen, the end of worldly arts. Verse 22, the sound of the millstone, the end of worldly industry. And the end of worldly pleasure, the light of the candle. Candle is man-made illumination. And at the end of the chapter, we see the end of world immunity. There will be no immunity on that day when in her was found the blood of the prophets of the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. Guilty. No immunity. She will perish. I tell you, what a hallelujah that is going to be. The next hallelujah, we might call in verse 4, the hallelujah of realization. 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshipped God, sat on a throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. The leading note here is, Amen, so be it. And signals that satisfaction for all creation is at last assured. So be it. The elders here, I take to representing the church and its royal and priestly ministry. The four living creatures seem to be associated with jurisdiction over the earth. Four is the number of the earth, north and south, east and west, the four winds of the heavens. And so here we have at last the creation at rest. What a wonderful hallelujah that is going to be. In verse 6, we have the hallelujah of regal majesty. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The leading note of this hallelujah is, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and this signals the acknowledged sovereignty of the Creator in his right to reign over all. He is sovereign. He does reign over all, but it is not acknowledged. But that day, every creature will acknowledge his sovereign right. This is the crescendo of the hallelujah chorus of heaven. Read this again. The voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. Beloved, you and I are going to be there. And let me say, we're going to need new bodies that day. Have you ever attended Handel's Messiah? And they come to that point when the hallelujah chorus is about to burst from the lips of the choir. What happens? Everybody rises to their feet. And I don't know about you, but I have difficulty holding my emotions when I hear the thunderings of that hallelujah chorus. What will it ever be like when all heaven bursts forth to fill the spatial heavens with the mighty hallelujah of praise to the Lord God omnipotent? What a hallelujah that. As this great crescendo of hallelujahs sinks into silence, the Lord commands John to write the fourth of seven beatitudes that are found in the book of the Revelation. Write, verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage, of course, was in the mind of God from eternity. And we know this because there are many, many Old Testament pictures of this marriage. Think of a few of them. Adam and Eve as a picture of that marriage. Because here we have Adam with his wife who shared his life, taken from his side to share his life. There was Isaac and Rebekah, brought from the far distance to share his love. Isaac took Rebekah to his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And he was comforted after the death of his mother. What a picture. Why did God save you? Why did God create you anyway? And why did he save you? Why has he made you a child? Why has he incorporated you in this mystery, this body? To make you happy in heaven? Thank God, you'll always be happy. But that's not why he saved you. That was not the purpose. The purpose was to bring joy and comfort to his own beloved son after the day of his sorrow. Isaac and Rebekah sharing his love. Joseph and his Gentile wife, Asenath, who shared his glory. Think of that. Sinners, clods of clay, worms of the dust, the Bible describes us. I will help thee, thou worm, Jacob. Worms of the dust, taken, enlivened, transformed to behold the glory of the Lord. That would be wonderful. And not only so, now we learn that we share his glory. And wonder of wonders, we read, we shall be to the praise of his glory. When the angelic ministering servants look upon the church at last, they will not say, my, what a beautiful church. I believe they will say, what a glorious Lord to make this beautiful church out of such unlovely clay. And we shall be to the praise of his glory. He will be getting glory through endless ages because of his work of grace in us. Boaz and Ruth. She shared his wealth. And so the bride, those of us who are brought into this wondrous, unique relationship with Christ, we share his life right now. We share his love right now. We will share his glory. And we will share his wealth. How rich are you tonight? Oh, not in the eyes of the bank manager, but how rich are you? I think I told this story maybe over at the other side or in Lawrence or somewhere around this neck of the woods. But it comes to mind and it may illustrate the point. Many years ago I was in the drugstore at closing time picking up a few little items. I was standing at the checkout counter when I saw a very nice car pulling in quickly and parking and the door flying open and a well-dressed middle-aged lady jumping out of the car and running into the store. I thought to myself, here, this is an emergency here. The lady pushed open the door. I expected to see her run to the pharmacy, but she didn't. She ran over to where a few of us were standing at the checkout, pushed past all of us and came to the counter, and the young lady checking us out looked up in surprise and she said, can I help you? Yes, she said, am I too late? Too late for what? Said the young puzzled lady. Too late for my lottery ticket. We're a bunch of gamblers in Canada, you know. Lottery ticket, she said. No, you're not too late yet. Well, give me this ticket and that ticket and the other. These tickets, you know, that promise to make you multimillionaires for $5. And so the lady, young lady, handed over these ticks, and there she was, leaning over the counter while we stood by, making these wonderful marks that were going to make her a multimillionaire. As I looked at this fine-looking lady, my heart pitied her. And I couldn't help but say something. I said, well, I'm certainly glad I don't have to buy one of those. Scarcely looking up, she says, oh, is that so? Why not? Well, I said, because I'm rich already. Oh, she said, straightening up, looking at me up and down. I guess I didn't look very rich in my old duds, you know. She says, rich already, she says. Yes, I said, as I stand before you tonight, I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth. Is that so? I said, indeed it is. Well, she says, if you don't mind a personal question, sir, I says, I don't mind at all. How did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, inheritance, she said. That was the easy way, wasn't it? I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. By this time, the other ladies had pulled in. In fact, a couple had come out of the aisles. And they're leaning in to hear. And I was so happy to tell her about my inheritance. Invested in the Reserve Bank of Heaven where the moth won't eat it and the rust won't rot it and the thief won't steal it. Made available to me by the death of my very best friend. Beloved, you and I are inestimably rich. But one day we will actually enter into the reality of that, as we cannot even now, like Boaz and Ruth, he brought her into as well. When will this great marriage take place? Well, in order of the book of reading, it will take place after the Bema, after the time of examination and rewards. It will take place before his appearing to the earth again. Chapter 19 further down describes that great appearing when he comes, not now as a carpenter speaking peace, but he comes to make war as a judge bringing the incriminating evidence. And he won't need an army, and he won't need a weapon. He will speak one word from his mouth, and his enemies will be destroyed. It will be before that appearing and after the Bema. But where will this marriage take place? After Revelation chapter 3, the church is pictured in John as being caught up into heaven and doesn't appear again until here at the wedding, when she comes down after this in chapter 19 with the Lord in his conquest. So it will take place somewhere in the heavens. But who comprised this wonderful bride? Some commentators have differed over the years as to who make up this bride. Will it be Israel or part? Well, part of Israel will be passing through the tribulation on the earth. It will not be Israel. Will it be only the godly believer, those who are living godly lives at the moment of rapture, as some have taught? But the rapture is never taught as a reward. The rapture is another work of the grace of God, wherever and whatever we are at that moment. If we're truly saved, we're out of here into the presence of the Lord. It certainly appears that the bride is made up of the whole church, the true church of God, composed of every believer in Christ. If tonight you're a believer in Christ, by whatever denominational tag you may call yourself, if you're a true believer in Christ, you're in the church and therefore will be in that bride. If you are not born again, if you are not saved by grace, no matter how many church registers you may be listed on, you are not in the church. And you will not be in heaven unless you repent and believe the gospel. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse or purge it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So here we see, he's going to present this assembly, the church, his bride, to himself. What will she look like on that day? Well, there are four bridal portraits given. There is the negative, given to us here in Ephesians 5:27. There will be no spot, no stain. That's the stain of sin's accident. It will not be there. Leviticus 5, we read about the willful sin, the inadvertent sin, and the ignorant sin. Now, we evaluate them differently. We give mitigation to some more than others. But what does God say of these sins? Yet is he guilty, and he was to bring a ram, the same sacrifice for each sin. The inadvertent sin, the accidental sin, the Bible says there'll be no spot. That's the stain of sin's accident. There'll be no wrinkle. Wrinkles are the result of habit. A person who smiles will have smile wrinkles. A person who continually frowns will have frown wrinkles. And so the wrinkle is the mark of sin's habit, the willful sin. But he says there'll be no wrinkle and no blemish. Blemish is the ugliness of sin's disfigurement, the result of sin seen in the life, a sin of ignorance. But all of these will be gone forever, and not even the mark will be left upon his beloved bride. Subjectively, we read about the bride that she made herself ready. How can she do this? Well, we read about the progressive sanctification of the life. We are sanctified by God the moment we are saved, we're set apart. But then there is a sanctification that goes on day by day. Let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. We are to wash in the water of the Word day by day. And there is that producing of good works in the life that will stand the test. It's the garment, that fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is literally the righteousnesses of individuals. We read in verse 8 that she will be granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. She's granted this. The manifest righteousness wrought out in the believer in good works. You know, we have preached against good works in our gospel meetings so much that we are apt to think that good works are not essential in our life. But Ephesians 2 in turn reminds us that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. They are essential, not to obtain salvation, but good works are essential as an evidence that we are saved. We're created with a view to good works. There's an interesting line, we can't go into it now, but in the book of Ephesians, if you would look up the walk of the believer, we find a very interesting connection with the men who walked with God in the Old Testament. If you put down the one side of the page, the men who walked with God in chronological order, the other side of the page across from these, the references to the walk of the believer is a very interesting connection. Now, who was the first man to walk with God that we read of in the Bible? Well, of course, Enoch jumps to mind, but he wasn't the first one. Adam was the first to walk with God before the fall. He could have taken the language of Ephesians 2 and 10, couldn't he? He could have said, I'm created. I'm created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. We are created in Christ Jesus. I'm created unto good works. In spite of the children's storybooks that show Adam and Eve being brought into a garden of Eden full of flowers and fruits, do you think it really was like that? The Bible doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say God created a garden in Eden. It says God planted a garden in Eden. Now, he could have created it already finished, but he didn't. He planted it. And what he brought in Adam into was not a garden full of fruit. It was a garden full of potential. At everything God ever expected out of that garden, he had planted in it, but man had a responsibility to dress it and to keep it. And so when we were saved by the grace of God, created in Christ Jesus, he didn't bring us into Christian lives already full of fruit. He brought us into Christian lives full of potential. But all the good works he ever expects out of you from now till the rapture, he planted in you the moment you were saved. And we have the responsibility now to dress our lives and to keep it in the light of fellowship with God, watered with prayer, to root out the root of bitterness, the stone of stumbling, that there may be no hindrance to the Spirit of God working to bring forth much fruit for his glory. And so this is our responsibility and our joy, that we are to engage in good works, especially to them that believe, the Bible says. Spiritually, we have a picture in the 45th Psalm, and that would be a lovely Psalm to look at if we had time. There's the wedding album, if you look at it. It's the wedding album. And there you'll see the bride in her wedding dress. It's the gold of Ophir. There's no work done on the gold of Ophir. That's just provided in all its pristine glory and beauty. And then there's wrought gold. That's the gold in which the fire and the hammer have worked to produce that beauty. And then there was the garment. That beautiful garment of fine linen, wrought with workmanship. And there she is seen to be radiantly dressed. And this is a little picture of that bride when she arrives in the presence of her Lord. The hallelujahs of heaven are hushed now. And the heavenly beings gaze as the bride, beauteous and glorious, embellished and radiantly lovely with the loveliness of her Lord, takes her place beside her Lord, her beloved. Angels, step aside. Here comes the bride. She takes her place. Everything that would have stood between them has been settled. The blood has met the need of her guilt, and the judgment seat has dealt with everything that could have disturbed that fellowship. She stands without spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything, radiantly reflecting the beauty of the Lord Jesus back to his own heart. Here is the fulfilling of the election of the Father. Here is the completion of the redemption of the Son. And here is the perfection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost and is completed on that great nuptial day. Well, had time permitted, we could have spoken a little of the marriage supper. The invitation is inscribed in heaven. It may be located on earth. If we look at the prophetic parables, now parables are not foundations to build doctrines on. Parables are windows to let light on a doctrine. But as we look at those parables, we see Israel exhorted to be like those who wait for their Lord returning from the wedding. We see the 10 virgins where the bridegroom comes at Israel's midnight. We see the parable of the king's supper he made for the son. Many are called and some refuse. That would never happen in heaven. It may be that the supper is on earth. I leave it for your consideration. But what are the present implications of all of this tonight, today, and tomorrow? We who are part of the bride, well, we are to keep our lives chaste in love and loyalty only to the Lord Jesus. Paul says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We are to reserve our first love for Him alone. The danger is that we might leave that first love, and other things fill the heart and divert and distract us away from our first love of Christ. We are to unswervingly obey His word. This is not negotiable. The word of God must be obeyed. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Not that he ought to, but he will keep my words. And there will be more occupation with the one we love. Our hearts will be full of thoughts of Him. Our vision will be lifted towards Him. And we'll keep the person of the Lord Jesus within the fellowship of our hearts, being careful not to allow anything that would break that fellowship or disturb it. We'll keep the purposes of our beloved in mind, and what He intends for us. Anne Ross Cousin wrote that beautiful hymn, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. A lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Beloved, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. A miracle of God's grace to be incorporated into His bride, and we shall reign with Him as the administrators of His kingdom throughout His everlasting empires, and angels will be our servants. God, deliver us from being world bound and time constricted. O Lord, enlarge my scanty thought to know the wonders Thou hast wrought. Unloose my stammering tongue to tell Thy love immense, unsearchable. May it be so in my life and in yours for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we have sought to see a little through the lattice our beloved coming. We see his hand, as it were, through the hole in the door. And there drops from his fingers, and we long for him. Forgive us, O Lord, for being so worldly minded, so time bound, O Father. Enlarge our hearts and give us a fresh vision of the glory and beauty of our beloved, and we'll be forever cured of the tinsel toys of this world, its dust and desert dryness. Lord, help us, young and old, so to live that we shall not be ashamed at his coming, as we look forward to that day when he shall gaze upon his bride. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. We thank thee, and he will count Calvary worth it all, and we are the beneficiaries of all his life and love and glory and wealth, forever and forever. For this we give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Maybe we'll sing a verse of that hymn together, shall we? Emmanuel's Land. And the number is 85. O Christ, he is the fountain, a deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, beginning at verse 2.